I'd like to set the scene today by turning back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you would head back there. Now, Genesis chapter 3, of course, is at the start of the Bible, and that's at the start of the story of mankind. And you'll remember this well, of course. This is back in the Garden of Eden. We have Adam and Eve there, of course. There is peace. God is walking among them. He has this relationship with them. And things are, pretty good. Things are pretty good there. They have this free reign over the garden. They can name the animals. They can enjoy the fruit and the vegetables that are growing there in this paradise setting. They can kind of roam around and do whatever they want, as far as we know. But there's just one catch. There's just this one little tree in the midst of the garden, and they can't eat from that. In fact, they're supposed to just steer clear of that tree. And as I mentioned, we know this story very well. But let's jump into the thread here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says this. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden,'" that's that tree of knowledge and good and evil, "'well, that one, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, these human beings here, they were newbies. Now, we don't know how old they were or how long they had been living when this event happened. We don't know how much experience or wisdom they had, but certainly Satan, up to this point, he had been around for a very long time. He certainly knew what buttons to press. He certainly knew what angles to approach. And what he did here was quite interesting. Verse 4, he said, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open. You will be like God, and you're going to know good and evil.'" Now, what is interesting here, of course, as we well know, is that Satan was not 100% wrong here, was he? As the story goes on, Adam and Eve, they both took a bite of that fruit, and, well, they didn't die. At least not right away. They went on to live for maybe hundreds of years, way longer than our physical lives today. What Satan did was he was able to twist what God said in a way that introduced doubt into the minds of those first human beings. He thought, well, maybe God wasn't being 100% upfront with you. Maybe what he said wasn't 100% true. Maybe you've really been avoiding that tree for no good reason. Are you sure that that tree was really all that bad? Now, here today, we are at the first day of unleavened bread. We've just worked very hard on getting physical leavening out of our lives. We focused on removing leavening as a symbol of sin, and wherever possible, define that sin in our lives, get it out, repent of it. Just push it out as far as we can. We don't want any part of sin, at least as far as we are able. Because the Bible tells us, as we know, that the wages of sin is death. It says it right in Romans chapter 6. I mean, after all, that is the story of the Bible. But what if the accuser was here with us today? We don't want him to be. But what if he was here with us today and he challenged us in a similar way as he did with Adam and Eve back in the day? And he came at us with just a simple question. Is that really true? Is sin really all that bad? Does sin actually damage anything? Frankly, are the wages of sin really death? Is that true? There are certainly many sinners that sin constantly and they don't die, at least not right in that moment. And there are certainly many Christians that work hard to push sin out of their lives, at least as much as humanly possible, and they still die like all the rest. There are plenty of atheists that live however they like, and they still have good jobs, good friends, wealth, you name it. So how do we know that sin is harmful? We work so hard to get rid of it. Are we sure it's worth the effort? Are we certain that we don't want to look at sin like Adam and Eve looked at that tree? And they said, well, I don't know. He says that we're not supposed to eat of that tree. God says it's bad, but I don't know. It looks fine to me. I'm not really sure what the big deal is with that, actually. Well, today I'd like to dive into this topic just a little bit more to encourage us to review the damage that sin does actually cause, and as a healthy refresher as to why we work so hard on removing it in the first place, and that we don't treat it as a trivial ritual, like making sure we vacuum out our cars, making sure it's not a platitude that we say. Instead, that driving sin out of our lives is a defining characteristic of how we live our lives as human beings. Well, let's set the stage for the discussion today by turning back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, you can head back there. That is where Paul declares that the wages of sin is death. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul uses a common rhetorical device here by comparing two opposites. You can think of it like a teeter-totter. That's kind of what goes in my mind when I read this, where you have these two opposing sides of the argument, and they're mutually exclusive. You can't have both of them. You can't be right in the middle. You have to be on one side or the other. And the teeter-totter then goes to one side or the other based on which way you commit. In the second half of chapter 5, we have death in Adam, life in Christ, two opposing ends of this teeter-totter. In the first half of chapter 6, we have dead to sin and alive to God. Same deal. You have to pick one or the other. They're opposing. In the second half of chapter 6, starting in verse 15, we get another comparison. This time it's slaves to sin or slaves to God. And this one is designed to kind of bring all of those analogies together. So let's pick it up here in verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, oftentimes this verse gets taken out of context, and that's used to say, well, if you're under grace, then you can kind of do whatever you want, right? That sin doesn't matter anymore. But obviously, that's not the point that is being made here by Paul. He's meticulously laid out these arguments through these comparisons. You have physical Adam, and you saw where the end of that led. By contrast, you have spiritual Adam. You have Jesus Christ, and you can see where that leads into the future. You have sin that works within your members and drives negative behaviors versus focusing on righteous, godly character that drives positive behaviors. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Well, certainly not. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that through you were that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So this is our last study of comparisons. Sin, slaves to sin, or slaves to righteousness. But continue to notice how Paul is framing the argument here. What does being slaves to sin actually mean? How is that manifested in real life? Verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's not just that the wages of sin is death in the end, although obviously that is a pretty big one. But in contrast to this wonderful gift of eternal life that God is offering, sin is a poisoned fruit. It has negative impacts in all aspects of our lives. For the balance of the message today, I would like to look at three areas where sin has measurable negative impacts and why driving sin out in each one of those is so important. Not only is the wages of sin death in the end, but its impact is felt along the whole path. Sin impacts us in these three big areas. Number one, it impacts us within our own individual personal lives. Our own individual personal lives. Number two, it affects relationships within the community and our family. Relationships within the community and our family. And finally, number three, it certainly affects our relationship with God. Our relationship with God. So let's jump right in. Point number one, sin hinders and damages our individual lives. Let's head forward one chapter to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans 7, 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Now, Paul was very open in his letters that he shared. Maybe along with David, as he wrote some of the songs, maybe those two were the most open people in the whole Bible. Not only did he open himself up, but he wrote it down so that everyone could see and read and experience what he was going through. And I think one of the things that highlighted is the fact that he had the exact same problems that we have. And even now in our modern lives, we have the exact same problems as they did thousands of years ago. We know what we should be doing, but yet, that's not always what we do. I'm as guilty as the next. Verse 16. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now, Paul is not saying that there was some mysterious force that took over his actions and his behaviors here, and it just forced him to sin. Nothing he could do about it. That he lost control of his motor functions and he had no other options but to sin. Well, no, not hardly. But rather the character that he wanted to have, the character that we want to have, the one that we want to be more dominant, the one that is filled with godly character, well, sometimes that takes a back seat and the other carnal nature steams ahead. One that sin has successfully tempted over the years and moved right ahead, leapfrogged over our desired character and drove our behavior. Verse 18. "For I know that in me," verse 18, "for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Isn't that the truth? When Paul was writing this book, many Stoic philosophers at that time believed that reason was the solution to all problems. If you were to focus on reason and logic, then you could just eradicate negative behaviors, negative emotions, any unsound beliefs, you name it. That you had all of these passions that were inside your body, but those could be conquered with reason. And even Jewish thinkers of Paul's time and before, they thought even with this law that provided the moral truth, that they should be able to really control all of their passions and therefore overcome any evil impulses, almost like you could reason and logic your way out of sinful character. But what Paul here is showing is a slightly different side to that argument. He says he knows good and well the behaviors that he wants to do, but he can't always get there. And rather, sometimes he cannot overcome those evil impulses. And he knows that those bad behaviors are harmful to himself. But yet, he can't quite fully close that door tightly enough to keep them from sneaking in. Now, these might not be huge sins. I don't think Paul was a serial murderer going around trying hard not to kill other people. I don't think that was the case. But big or small, all sin has us thinking about and potentially performing actions that we don't want to do. And it could be very small things. Maybe it's little things that happen within your mind that don't leave the confines of your mind. A sin that has no outward manifestations whatsoever. But all sin, from the least to the greatest, has an impact and causes harm. I have a very good friend that has trouble telling the truth. Sometimes he can just exaggerate. Sometimes he just adds a little bit to the story. Sometimes he takes a little bit too much away from the story. And I think most of the time, he doesn't even realize that he's doing it. It's just something that's built into him. It's a sneaky thing that kind of worms its way into his speech and his communication. Now, none of it is all that big, but all of it adds up. And the end result is that many people just don't trust him. He's a really good guy. He has a really good heart, but people just don't trust what he says. It's damaged real relationships, and it's closed opportunities for him because of that sinful behavior. We can probably think of similar issues, small sins that lead to big problems. For example, someone might have trouble with gossiping. How quickly can that little spark grow into a forest fire that can burn half the congregation? Most likely, that individual had no intention of causing any harm whatsoever. But as Paul said, and as we've all experienced firsthand, sometimes that sinful thought process finds a side door around our defenses, and as a result, you have a church family that has to deal with damaged relationships. If that is our sin, or if that's something we struggle with, then we can see how it hinders our life, as people are hesitant to maybe grow close or form a tight relationship due to that fear of gossip. Those are real consequences for sinful behavior. Even the smallest of sins, going against our conscience on minor things, still leads to extra stress. It wears us out. It raises our blood pressure, etc., etc. It's a nasty little weed that gets so entangled and so integrated into our lives that it becomes difficult to fully extract. Let's continue in Romans 7, verse 19 now. Romans 7, verse 19. It says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I, or the person I want to be, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." That law of God, that way of life that God calls us to, the pushing out of sin and the pulling in of godly character, exactly what these days of unleavened bread are here to picture. That is the antidote for the disease that sin brings forth. Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, Paul ends on a rhetorical question, but it does have a real answer. Because as discouraging as sin is, as weaselly as sin can be, as it finds the cracks in the unguarded door of our lives, it is no match for God's love, his deliverance, his mercy, and of course, his forgiveness. While sins may have very different physical consequences within our lives, all sin can be repented of, and God will forgive sin quite literally and deliver Paul and you and I from this body of death. Let's continue to point number two. Point number two is sin impacts relationships within the community and our family. Sin impacts relationships within the community and our family. Well, Stephen Dimock and William Gerken of a Harvard Business Review, they released a study. It's a famous study. It came out about a decade ago that found some interesting things about contagious workplace behavior. Maybe they documented what you see at your own office. Now, this article was entitled, quote, "How One Bad Employee Can Corrupt a Whole Team." So this is what they found. This is from the Harvard Business Review. It says, quote, "Even your most honest employees become more likely to commit misconduct if they work alongside a dishonest individual. And while it would be nice to think that the honest employee would prompt dishonest employees to better choices," in other words, you would hope that the good rubs off on the bad, "that's rarely the case. Among coworkers, it appears easier to learn bad behavior than good. Their study found that financial advisors are 37% more likely to commit misconduct if they encounter a new coworker with a history of misconduct themselves. This result implies that misconduct has a social modifier of 1.39, meaning that on average, each case of misconduct results in an additional 0.59 case of misconduct through their peer effects." Okay, so what are they saying there? They're saying that quite literally, bad behavior spreads. That study found that it's far too easy to mimic bad behaviors. If you have a coworker and you see them getting away with a negative action and they just get away with it, well, even the honest employee will then be more tempted to do the same thing. In their study, they went into multiple offices and they found if a coworker downloaded a software illegally that they knew they were supposed to pay for, but they just downloaded it anyway, and the rest of the people in the office knew that they did it and got away with it, the cases of the rest of the team doing the same thing went up exponentially, all because of that one employee. And we see this all of the time in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. It takes almost no effort to slide into apostasy, but it often takes supernatural intervention and heroes sent from God to reverse that course. I think that was one of the reasons why the civil nation of Israel had their system of judgment for crimes the way it was structured. Wherever possible, judgment was supposed to be within the community with the goal of providing restitution and restoring loss. But for crimes where there was no restitution, the death penalty was applied to stop the spread. To put an end to that sin, and hopefully cut it off as close to the roots as possible. Because if not, that sin would spread and continue to damage the entire community. No place is this more clear than in Joshua chapter 7. Let's go back to that story. Joshua chapter 7. This is when the Israelites are entering into the promised land, and they're beginning to take territory city by city. Joshua chapter 7. We'll pick it up right in verse 1, Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." As a refresher, as they were going through, God told them not to take any of the spoil, especially from Jericho, where they just recently conquered. "They committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan," this individual we'll focus on, "he took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up, spy out the country.' So the men went up, did exactly that." Verse 3, "And they returned to Joshua and said, 'Don't let all the people go up. Just let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebarim, and they struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Now, can you imagine what was going through Joshua's mind at this time? I mean, things were finally starting to get on a roll here with the nation of Israel. They finally made it to the promised land. They had finally crossed over. They finally took Jericho. I mean, finally, things are starting to get going. Things are starting to look good. And then they come across this minor city, so small they didn't even bother to send the whole army, and they lose. And 36 men, at least, died. Real people with real families. The sin of Achan had real impacts to that community. It cost him his life, as we know, but it also damaged the community in a very literal sense, both physically and the men that they lost, but also mentally, with the discouragement of the nation at a very critical time in their life. The entire army had to pay a price for the sin of this one man. Their consequences had very far-reaching effects. Maybe a paralleled theme account is found in Acts chapter 5. Let's go to there to that one. Acts chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. It says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. You know the story. Verse 2, and he kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part, and he laid at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. As we know, then Ananias dropped dead. Same story a few hours later with his wife. Now, why was this lying about the property such an egregious sin? I mean, was it more of a sin than anything else that was likely happening? Couldn't they have just been pulled aside and counseled? Maybe they would have owned right up to it. Said they got caught up in everything. They were just really excited. They wanted to look good in front of their peers. They wanted to look more impressive. And it's not like they did it with 100% malice either, right? I mean, they actually did sell some property. They actually did intend to give some of it to the church. So maybe it just got a little bit out of hand. Well, in this case, like the one in Joshua, it was deemed not acceptable to God. Maybe because it was both in critical points, one in the nation of Israel, the second in this critical part of the founding of the church, and God just did not want this spirit to fester and grow. Now, we're not told so much about these people and their situations, but like the example Mr. Kraleson mentioned in 1 Corinthians, sin spreads, and it can impact the whole community. And unless it is stopped at the source, it will continue to grow and grow until it consumes. It can destroy relationships, it can cause discord, and it can turn person against another person. Number 3, sin changes our relationship to God. Sin changes and damages our relationship to God. And of course, this is the most important one. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. The prophet Isaiah here, especially in chapter 59, he lived in a very tumultuous time during the history of the nation of Israel and Judah. And the major powers of the day were causing all sorts of problems. And the people that lived in those territories, as with anyone that might live to see other armies creeping up against them, no doubt they wondered where God was, if he was going to intervene and the like. The Israelites were outnumbered here. They were overpowered. They were in great danger from all sides. So let's jump into Isaiah's response as the people were questioning where God was during this crisis. Isaiah 59, verse 1, says, behold, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Well, no. Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Well, why was God not with them then? Why wasn't God dealing with these pagans then? Surely it wasn't because God was unable to, so what gives? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Certainly able to, but in this case, choosing not to. At the end of both of the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Judah later, eventually enough was enough. Sin had destroyed that relationship that the people had with God. And through their constant sin, it drove a wedge right through that relationship. Now, throughout the Old Testament period, there were a lot of visual indicators that God used to help illustrate the point that God was perfect and holy, and that there needed to be separation between that and things that were unclean. You can probably think of several examples off the top of your head. For example, when God came down from Mount Sinai, or when his presence was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Instances like these and many others, you couldn't just kind of intermingle and come and go as you please. Instead, you had to take extreme caution to make sure that you were ceremonially clean, you performed the correct rituals, and of course, only the right people at the right time. This concept of separation of clean and unclean was right smack in the middle of every ceremony, every worship service, every holy day, and continually reiterated that you shouldn't treat holy things as common. And by extension, you can't mix together sin and unrighteousness. These physical illustrations in the Old Testament, they continued in the New Testament as well, but in a slightly different way. It's not at a civil or a national level, but instead it's connecting at a personal level. The examples used there are things like light and dark. Lightness and darkness can't mix. You can either have one or the other. A tree can't bear good fruit and bad fruit. Some things, by their very nature, don't mix. Over and over again, illustrations that you can't have two opposing spiritual characteristics. Good and evil don't mix. Godly character and sinful nature don't mix. They can't mix. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that God can't or won't interact with us when we sin. Clearly, that's not the case. And Jesus Christ, when he was a physical being here on earth, he made it a point to go out of his way to interact directly with sinners, much to the annoyance of the leaders of that day. But a sinful nature and a godly nature are opposites, and they repel against one another. Why is that the case? What is it about sin that causes that damage with our relationship with God? After all, it's quite clear in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And God certainly knows that we're not perfect. And he designed the human experience to be one of growth and not perfection. Well, I know from my own experiences, and perhaps you do as well, that when my mindset and my attitude are not right, and when I let sin take root in some area of my life, then I simply neglect that relationship back with God. It falls on the back burner. It becomes priority number 2 or 3 or 50th. Sin pulls me away from that relationship. I think maybe you've probably had the same experience. Before you know it, you just aren't praying as much, or your prayers are very superficial. You aren't reading your Bible as much. Maybe even just your mind just isn't on the good and pure and wonderful things of God. In short, the spiritual fruit that is growing inside of us starts to wilt just a little bit. It is in need of some attention. It can cause us to pull back within ourselves. Sin loves to hide in dark corners. Sin can put the blinders in our mind, so much so that it can be difficult to perceive just how much your thought process has actually changed. Notice a comment by Jesus in John chapter 8. You can head back there, John chapter 8. And in this whole chapter, Jesus is making connections here about sin and separation from God. In the first part of the chapter, we have this pair of adulterous, or one of the adulterous pair that's caught. We're not going to dive into that, but in verse 12, we reiterate this principle that we've been talking about. John 8, 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Two opposing things. Dropping down to verse 32. And this is in the discourse with the Pharisees as they were battling with Jesus. Jesus is pointing out to them that their sin is blinding them. It's caused this separation because their character is being pulled in a different direction. Verse 42, still in John 8. 42 says, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? because you are not able to listen to my word. As sin takes root, it begins to put on a stranglehold, and it becomes much more difficult to truly see with a clear spiritual vision. Verse 44, but you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe? He who is of God's hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God's. Sin separates us from God because a sinful nature is against a godly character. They don't mix. They can't mix. Sin is a devious thing. It can be this huge, glaring thing that everyone, except the person doing, can see. Conversely, it can be this small thing that only you and God ever see or ever know. But regardless of the size or the scope, sin is a destructive force. Sin damages ourselves. Sin damages our community and our family. And it certainly damages our relationship with God. As a result of this understanding, we have spent a great deal of time, especially leading up to these holy days, working hard to get sin out of our lives. In some ways, it's a losing battle. It can never be fully realized, but in that struggle, in that fighting, God can work within us and develop a spiritual character that will live on for all eternity. As we push sin out and proactively bring more godly characteristics in to fill that void, we strengthen our relationship with God. We help become peacemakers within our community and family. And we allow godly healing and restoration within our own lives. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once, maybe we should put an asterisk there and say not just once, but maybe continually as we grow and strengthen our character, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, and hallelujah for that, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raises us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now God has extended the opportunity for us to be in his family forever. It was by his grace we are given a gift that has no comparison. Not because we conquered sin, not because we were perfect, not because we followed a checklist and just hit all the boxes all the way down, but rather because we believe in Jesus Christ and we have faith that he came in the flesh, that he died for our sins and was resurrected, and will likewise resurrect us from the grave and grant us a new spiritual body. And as a result of that faith, we dedicate our lives to model the example of Jesus Christ and the way. To recognize sin for what it is, and then to fight against it. To keep working, knowing that regardless of the pulls of the flesh that might be trying so hard to convince us otherwise, that we keep working, knowing that there is only one way that leads to eternal life and joy that stretches on throughout time. In conclusion, let's turn back to one final scripture in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this time we'll pick it up in verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to their flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, well, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be, because it's opposite. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, sin is powerful, but it is nothing compared to God's mercy, his love, his encouragement, his power. It doesn't stand a chance. If somehow you were able to leave here today and keep yourself from sinning all the way to the next days of unleavened bread, that's impossible. But let's just say you did that. Even if that's the case, you haven't earned anything. But as we saw today, keeping sin out of our lives will sure save us a lot of pain and heartache, because sin causes damage within our lives. It damages the community and our family, and certainly it brings separation in our relationship with God until repentance. So if the accuser were to come here and challenge us like he did back in the day with Adam and Eve, and he says, I know what you've heard. I know what you've been told. But is sin really all that harmful? Is that true? Is sin really that bad? Well, yeah. It's actually worse. The impact of sin touches all things and must constantly be weeded out from our spiritual garden in order for us to grow meaningful fruit. Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The wages of sin are death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You will live. As we start these days of unleavened bread, have extra confidence that the time putting in to getting sin out of our lives is 100% worthless. It is no meaningless task. No matter how the accuser might try to spin it, the path of sin is a dead end, literally and spiritually. And that path is littered with pain and broken relationships. Instead, let us be reinvigorated to carve sin out of our lives and to replace it with godly character that repairs instead of breaks, that comforts instead of destroys, and that builds up instead of tears down. Let us continue to go to God and ask for repentance, knowing full well that his forgiveness extends to the ends of the earth and beyond. And let us grow in that relationship each and every day so that we can go on in his family through all eternity.